We're opening our Bibles in the prophecy of Isaiah and the sixth chapter. Sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to read the first eight verses of this portion from God's Word. Isaiah chapter 6, commencing to read at the first verse. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. We know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious and infallible truth. Just before we consider the Lord's word, let's bow our heads together briefly as we seek the Lord, as we seek his blessing, his guidance, know the anointing of the Spirit of God upon us in the preaching of the word. Father, we do rejoice in this another opportunity given to us to come into thy holy presence. Our hearts have been touched as we've been singing together these hymns and reminding us of these great gospel truths, reminding us of thy work of grace in our lives, what thou hast done for us. And Lord, we come to thee afresh this morning for how we need thy touch and how we need the anointing of the Spirit of God. As we've read thy word, Lord, we pray that it will be blessed in our hearts. And as we now meditate upon it, we pray that thou wilt come by thy Spirit, that thou wilt take thy word and hide it, Lord, beyond the reach of the enemy. And grant, O God, that it will bring forth fruit, so that not only will we be hearers, but we will be doers of God's word also. Remember thy people. Remember those who are amongst us without Christ. We pray, O God, that thou wilt speak to such. We ask that today thou wilt give to them life who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. So we look to thee. Our eyes are to thee. Grant us now the anointing, the infilling of thy Spirit. We ask these things in our Saviour's blessed and all-powerful name. Amen. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, the Lord speaking on that occasion through his servant, the prophet Ezekiel, says these solemn words in the 22nd chapter and in the 30th verse. The Lord says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Solemn words. And yet the Holy Ghost has some important truths that he underlines here for us. And the first truth that the Lord underlines in this verse of Scripture is that God always carries out his sovereign purposes, his work of redemption, by the use of means. We read here in this verse that the Lord sought for a man. When God created all things, he brought all things into being by the word of his power. He did that without the use of means. God simply spoke the word, and it was done. And we look around us and we marvel at the great creation, and we can see the handiwork of our God, not only in the creation, but in the upholding of all things that God has created. But when it comes to the work of the new creation, when it comes to the work of redemption, God, in His wisdom, has chosen to use means. You'll see that emphasized here when the Lord says, I sought for a man. But then again, the Lord emphasizes here what is sadly the condition of His people, the condition of the church down through the ages. Because in this search we read that He found no man. He found no one to make up the hedge and to stand in the gap. And when we look down through the long centuries of history, we can see that there were the occasions when it seemed as if gospel light was almost going to go out completely. Wasn't that the situation before the Great Reformation of the 16th century? It was hard to find a gospel witness in almost any part of the world. But yet, thank God, even in that dark time, God did find a man. And through the use of means, through the men that God raised up, we today are still rejoicing in the fruits of that great reformation of the 16th century. But then God is also emphasizing a very important truth here, and that is that God has a particular vocation, a particular calling for every single one of His people. The Lord doesn't say here that He's looking for a prophet. Now, the Lord is always looking for the prophet. The Lord doesn't say He's looking for the priest. Of course, that was the Old Testament times. But God simply says He's looking for a man. And that is exactly what the Lord is looking for in this day and age. And as the Lord is with us here in this congregation this morning, God also looks for a man. Why? Because every single individual has a part to play in the extension of Christ's kingdom in this world. You might think when we talk about vocation or we talk about the calling, you're thinking automatically about the man in the pulpit. You're thinking about the preacher. You're thinking about the minister. Or you're thinking about the evangelist or someone who's in full-time service, as we like to put it. Or you're thinking about the missionaries on the mission field. But perhaps you don't see yourself as one who has a vocation, as one who has a calling from the Lord. And yet you have a calling from the Lord. How that is emphasized in the New Testament scriptures. You will remember the figure that is often used in the New Testament to describe the church of Christ. Christ's church is described as a body, the body of Christ. Christ Himself being the head. And the Apostle Paul takes up that great theme when he talks about the church as a body, the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes how that body is made up of different members, and every member has its own particular and peculiar function. So that every person in this house today, saved by God's grace, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, is a part of that body. You have had that calling. God has called you. If you know the work of grace in your life, it is because one day there came a call to you. It was a divine call. It was an effectual call. And through that call, you were brought in to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a member of that body, you have a function, you have gifts, you have talents. And God calls you. That is your vocation. God calls you wherever you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a housewife, whether you're in the factory, you're on the farm, you're in the office, whatever your work might be, that is God's calling for you. Now, we want to ask the question this morning, who is or what kind of a person is this person that the Lord is looking for to stand in the hedge and to make up the gap? Well, that leads us to this portion of Scripture that we read together, where we have here the Lord giving this great call, whom shall I send and who will go for us? God is seeking a man, he's seeking a person. But here in this verse, in this chapter, we discover the kind of man, the kind of woman that God is seeking for. If you followed the reading carefully,
you will have already noticed that it has everything to do with a vision. And in this vision is the vision that Isaiah has when he sees the Lord. In this vision, there are three aspects that are fundamental to describe the man or the woman who will make up the hedge and who will stand in the gap and will be useful in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Church of Christ, whether here at home or abroad or in any part of the world. Now, this vision has a threefold aspect to it. We're not talking about three different visions. There is only one vision. It's the right vision. It's the vision God gives to Isaiah. It's the vision God gives to every one of his people. And this vision, first of all, has an upward aspect. Then it has an inward aspect. And then finally it has an outward aspect. That's the man, the woman, who will make up the hedge, who will stand in the gap, because he has got the right vision. So first and foremost, this vision of the Lord, this right vision, is an upward vision. And that is what is emphasized here in the first four verses of this chapter that we have read together. But notice here that this vision commences with a miracle of divine grace. We read in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. In those words, you are contemplating one of the greatest miracles ever known to mankind. Because the Bible makes it very clear that in our own human nature, by nature, we are sinners. In other words, in our sin, we cannot see God. You see, sin did to us exactly what the Philistines did to Samson. The Philistines put out Samson's eyes, his physical eyes. But sin did something far worse for us. It put out our spiritual minds. And the apostle reminds the Corinthians of that fact when he writes in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 4. He says, the God of this world. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the devil, the usurper himself, the God of this world. And what does he do? He has blinded the minds, not the eyes, the minds of them that believe not the gospel. And that was our condition. That was how we came into this world. There is no difference, the Bible tells us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so during those first years of our lives, those of us who are saved, we look back and we now recall and we now appreciate just what that blindness was. How we lived those years without any thought for God. God was not in any of our thoughts, as the psalmist tells us. We certainly had no place for God in any of our lives. We may have been religious. We may have found ourselves, just like this morning, sitting in some place of worship. But God was far from us. We had no concept, we had no appreciation of God, nor the things of God. You remember how the apostle emphasized that as well as he writes to the believers at Ephesus. In the fifth chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, in the eighth verse, he says, ye were sometimes darkness. Now, I want you to see there that the apostle is not talking about a circumstantial darkness. You see, that's something that can affect the child of God. Even though we're saved, the sin will never put out our eyes, because when God does this miracle of grace, thank God that we have this spiritual sight, but you see, when we live in disobedience to God, when we sin against the Lord, or like Peter, we're walking afar off and our hearts become cold, what happens? It's as if there is a darkness comes upon us. We lose our perception of spiritual things, our discernment concerning the things of the Lord. So we can walk in darkness. In other words, we can be surrounded, our circumstances, because of our disobedience, because of our sin. It can bring darkness around us. But we are not darkness, because he has brought us into the light of his glory, of the glorious gospel. But that's not what the apostle is talking about. He's talking about these people before they knew the gospel. before they experience the gospel. He's not talking about circumstances, he's talking about a condition. He says, ye were darkness. Essentially, our lives as sinners is made up of that. We are darkness in and of ourselves, as I have said before, because we know not God. We see not God. We have no appreciation for God, nor for the things of God. Let me stop there just for a second. Because it could well be that I have to speak to someone here in this meeting this morning who finds himself or herself in that very condition. Oh, it would be easy to deceive if we were simply to look on the outward appearance and we cannot do anything else. But the Bible reminds us it's the Lord who looks on the heart. And while you may be happy with yourself and find yourself comfortable amongst God's people, and maybe even God's people thinking that you are one of the family of God, and yet deep down in your heart, you realize that you are not, because you do not see God. You do not have an appreciation for the Lord, nor for the things of the Lord. You're here simply out of formality. And oh, that it would please God this morning to reveal that truth to your heart and to open up your mind and to help you to see yourself as you stand, as you sit today in the presence of a thrice holy God. That's where we all sat. That's where we all stood on one occasion, and would still be had it not been for the grace of God. But thank God, one day the miracle took place, just as we see it here illustrated in this chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. When he goes into the temple, this day Isaiah saw the Lord. And that was the result of a divine work of grace. In that same chapter from which we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when you come down to the 6th verse, we read these wonderful words, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." Now, the apostle is taking his readers back to the beginning of time. He's reminding them of how God at the beginning of time, there was darkness, everything was void, and God simply gave the word, "Let there be light," and there was light. The command of God was sufficient to bring out of the darkness the glorious light, natural light. But we read here, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you remember, child of God, that moment, that day, when you experienced that miracle of grace in your life? Coming into a service, something like the service we have here this morning, dark, without God, without hope, without Christ in the world. And yet in the meeting, such was the power and the manifestation of God. God gave the command. Through the preaching of the word, God gave the command. The Spirit of God came with such authority to your heart that your mind was enlightened. You were born again of the Spirit of God, and you were made a new creature in Christ Jesus. God gave that command. Why? Was it that God saw something special in us, passing over the others who are still going on in their sins without a thought toward God? Was there something in us that was attractive to God? Absolutely no. Because as I have said before, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, why did God do that? Because of His own glory. Because of the work of His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, and we're coming to the time of the year when we're thinking about how God in the fullness of time sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And you'll notice here how that is even illustrated by Isaiah, by the Spirit of God through Isaiah here, where he says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." How? High and lifted up. Remember the words of the Savior? "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." It wasn't through anything we did or could have done, but it was simply through the merits of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was a perfect life. His life was the only life that was pleasing unto God. And it doesn't matter, sinner person, this meeting today, how much you try, how long you try, how hard you try, your life will never meet up to the standard that God requires of you concerning the righteousness you need in order to have a standing before God and accepted before God. Because the Bible says all our righteousnesses. All our righteousnesses. Now bring all the best things you can think about that you have done. And you're depending on these things. Well, bring them all before the Lord. Let the Lord examine them this morning. And listen to the Word of God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. They mean nothing to God. There's only one thing pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And only those who are seen in Christ are well pleasing to God. What you need today is what we by grace found one day in our lives, when by faith, believing, accepting and depending and resting only in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect life, the Bible assured us, and now we're sure of it, that we were clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that through that perfect righteousness, we have a right legal standing before God. The Bible makes it very clear. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. You can never know anything of hell. You've been saved from that, rescued from the flames of hell, if you're clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through His merits, that perfect life that was lived, but that atoning death, that sacrifice that was given there on that center tree. And what was the result? Well, we read here, it's also illustrated for us, when did all this take place? In the year that King Uzziah died. So the result of all this, seeing the Lord, the result is death. In what sense? Death unto self. Death unto sin. Death unto everything that is against God and against the will of God. Remember how the apostle emphasized that over in his 6th chapter to his epistle to the Romans. And he emphasizes and he brings forward that glorious truth. The purpose of Christ in coming into the world, what was it? It was to identify himself with his people. But not only that, it was to unite his people to him. And in the sovereign purpose of God, we were united to Christ. And Paul tells us that when Christ died, united to Christ, we too died. Died to what? Died to sin. We were slaves to sin. We were held in bondage to sin. But that bondage was broken. When we died with the Lord Jesus Christ to our sin, sin was destroyed. Sin shall have no dominion over you as a result of our union with Christ, our dying with Christ. But not only our dying, our rising again. Christ rose again the third day. And we being united to Christ have risen with Christ. To what end? To newness of life. That we would no longer serve sin nor the things of sin. So, we thank God for this miracle of grace. So that we sitting here in this meeting this morning, we are able to say with Isaiah, I also saw the Lord. And to that end this morning as we sit in this service, it's different to us. Because you see, we see the Lord. We don't see Him physically. We see Him spiritually. We see Him as we have been singing the hymns. We see Him as we have followed the opening prayer. We see Him through the reading of the Word. We see Him through the ministry of the Word. And He's made precious to us, as the Word of God reminds us. But then again, I want you to notice that this upward vision not only commences through this divine miracle of grace, but it continues through the divine means of grace. Here we find in the verses 2 through to 4 that Isaiah, as he sees the Lord, he also now is made aware of the seraphim. These divine celestial beings, and you know, there are many lessons that we could draw from this if we had the time, but we don't have the time. But there is something that I throw out to you and whet your appetite, and you can think about all those applications maybe at another time. But there is one fundamental lesson that Isaiah learned here as he contemplated the seraphims. We see them with their six wings. What are they about? They're in service, aren't they? Now, what characterizes their service? Verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In other words, what characterized the whole life of these divine beings, these celestial beings, was their worship toward God. That is the one thing, more than anything else, that characterizes and should characterize the true born-again child of God. But I wonder, can we say today that is that what characterizes our lives? Oh, it's easy to answer that now, isn't it? When we sit here in this morning service, well, why are we here? We're here to worship. That's what we've been doing. We're worshiping. We're worshiping the Lord. Everything we do here is to that end, that the Lord will be worshiped. And so it will be in the evening service. So it is in the midweek service. But what about the other days in your life? What about the other hours? What about the other things that you're doing in your life? Well, we see here that everything that the seraphims did had to do with worship. It was what characterized all of their lives. And so it should be in our lives. So that no matter what we do, the one great aim and the one great purpose that we have in mind is that God, through this, will be worshipped and glorified. When you're sleeping, that's the last thought should be in your mind before you go to sleep. I want to glorify the Lord. Let the Lord be glorified. When you get up in the morning, when you're going out to your work, you're thinking about every aspect of the day. Well, every aspect of the day should be centered on your worship. As you go about your duties, as you go about your work, that is the one thing that should be characterizing your life. You're thinking about God and His glory and how that glory and His kingdom needs to be extended. And that is what should characterize our lives. And of course, in order for that to be, we need to have or make use of the means of grace. The Spirit of God always works through the means of grace. Now, when we talk about the means of grace, of course, we're thinking about prayer. And prayer is so important in the life of the believer. We're thinking about the sacraments, how important the sacraments are, baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are means of grace, and we have to fulfill these and practice these things because this is a means of grace. But all these means are subordinate to the one means of grace, which is the Word of God. And that's why, it's no mistake, you know, it's not just through habit, why the Word of God will be fundamental in every worship service. Sadly today, that's missing in many places. And that's why in these other places where the Word of God is being edged out and entertainment is being brought in, it has nothing to do with worship. Because worship has to climax and be focused on the Word of God. That's the fundamental means of grace, the Word of God. Can I ask you what place the Word of God has in your life? Not here in the service, but the other days of the week. Is it so that your life is ordered according to the reading and the study and the meditation on the Word of God? You see, there can be no worship. Worship has to be channeled through the Word of God. How can we know how we worship? We can only know that through God's Word. And so we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God as He comes again and again, so that every aspect, our minds are so possessed by the Word of God. And when we're under temptation, when we're under trial, what will the Spirit of God do? He'll bring to our minds. He will bring to our hearts. He will comfort us in the times of need as He brings the Word of God to us. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 10, verse 31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink,
Well, what do we do when we eat and drink? The first thing we do when we sit down at the table is to give thanks. We give grace. It's one of the old terms that we used to use. It's the means whereby, even through something physical like eating, God will be used to give us grace in our hearts that we may eat and drink unto the Lord. And then he goes on, not only our eating and our drinking, as if that were the only thing, he says, or whatsoever ye do. Every aspect of our life, whatever you do, if you cannot do it to the glory of God, don't do it. Don't do it. It's the wrong thing. That's one of the best ways to know the will of God for your life, to know what's right, what's wrong. What's the right thing in your life? What's the wrong thing in your life? Ask yourself the question, can I glorify God in this? Can I ask God's blessing? Can I worship God through this? For if you can't, then it's not right. Do all to the glory of God. So, here we have the man, the woman who will make up the hedge and who will stand in the gap. They see the Lord. Their life is characterized by worship toward God. And that then leads in this right vision to another aspect of this vision. That is the inward vision. And you'll notice here that in this inward vision, the prophet had a consciousness of personal sin. Verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone. If you go back to the previous chapter, you will discover that there are a number of woes all throughout that chapter, verse 8, verse 11, verse 18, 20, verse 21, verse 22. What does that tell us? That the prophet had been faithful to the Lord. The prophet in his ministry was doing what the Lord had told him to do. He was out and he was crying woe against everything. It was against God. And that's something that needs to characterize our lives. If we are living with the right vision, we know the Lord and we're enjoying the benefits of the means of grace, then our hearts are going to work in unison with God's heart. And we're going to be against everything that God is against. And we're going to cry out, we are His mouthpieces. We are His ambassadors. And we're going to cry woe to everything that is against God. The prophet had done that. But now, as he's in the presence of the Lord, he's cried woe here and woe there, but now he cries, woe is me, for I am undone. And you know, when we see the Lord, that's when we really see ourselves. The Bible reminds us, while it is true, yes, we are redeemed. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We have a right legal standing before God. There's not a finger can be pointed against, or who is he that condemneth? There's not a voice, there's not a finger, there's not an accusation can be made against us. Because Christ is our substitute. He stands in our place. Our righteousness is his righteousness. But what the Lord is emphasizing here is our moral standing and walking with the Lord day by day. Doesn't the apostle remind us that while we're in this body, he calls it the body of death. And he reminds us that this is the main instrument that the flesh or the world or the devil can use against us to lead us away from God and to lead us again into the things of sin. That's why over there in that sixth chapter of Romans, when he talks about our dying with Christ and our rising with Christ, he says, present not the members of your body to become instruments of unrighteousness. He's not talking about something spiritual. He's talking about our physical body. He says our hands, our eyes, our ears, every aspect of our body needs to be guarded. Because this body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It belongs to the Lord. But because there is this weakness, because we are still in this frail body, it's a body of death. This body one day will be changed. It will be sown in corruption, will be raised again in incorruption at the day of the coming of the Lord. But until then, we're in the battle. That's why it's normal to talk about the church. The church triumphant, the church in the presence of the Lord. The church militant. The church is in the battle. That's where we are.
We're in the battle. We're fighting against sin. We're fighting against Satan. We're fighting against the world. And we have to be aware of that. And as we are in the presence of the Lord, we see that one of the greatest hindrances in this battle are we ourselves. Paul lamented, "In me there dwelleth no good thing. The things that I would not, that I do. The things I should do, that's the things that I leave undone." Can you identify with Paul in that? Certainly we all can. That's why it was important here for the apostle, as he sees the Lord and now he's aware of what he is himself before the Lord, he learns a lesson here that is fundamental. There is continual cleansing from all sin. We read here of the altar, and of course it's in the temple. And the altar is where the sacrifice has been made, morning and evening. There's the sacrifice. And the blood continually is being shed. Time of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, day after day, they had to be sacrificed, the blood had to be shed. And then he commands that one of the seraphims takes the live coal from off the altar where the sacrifice had been made, touches his lips, and he says, your iniquity is taken away. Now, when we come into the New Testament scriptures, we're not looking at sacrifices, we're looking at the sacrifice. We're looking at the once-for-all sacrifice, and that is the great lesson of Hebrews. Christ, by the sacrifice of Himself, once and for all, put away sin. And He did that when He took our place on the cross, when on the cross He shed His precious blood. I like the way that the Apostle John emphasizes that over in his first epistle, 1 John. And in the very first chapter, he says there in the verse 5, This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And we're in Him, for we're in Christ. And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. Now he's talking to the believer. You remember before we talked about the circumstantial darkness? The believer can walk in darkness, and he does walk in darkness when he walks outside the will of God, revealed in the Word of God. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, what does that entail? The only place where light is where the Word of God is. The Word of God is light. So when we walk in the light of the Word of God, we have fellowship one with another. He has fellowship with us. We have fellowship with Him. What does it say? When that characterizes our life, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The wonderful thing is that the verb there in that case is in the continual tense, meaning that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing from all sin. When we walk in the light, as He is in the light, so in the means of grace God has given us a means whereby we can deal with the sin that still dwells within us. We need to walk in the light. We need to make use, constant use of the means of grace, the Word of God. And in the light, we are constantly knowing this cleansing of the blood. And then, of course, the final result of this right vision, it's upward, it's toward God, it's inward. He's seeing himself as he is, and he's learning the great lesson, what God in grace has done for him. And now the vision is outward. Notice what it says in verse 8, also. That's important. It has to do with everything else that has taken place beforehand. He just doesn't out of the blue say, I heard the voice of the Lord. No, he says also. What does that mean? When he had seen the Lord, when he had contemplated his glory, when he had experienced the cleansing of the blood, also I heard the voice of the Lord. There is an awareness here born in the heart of the prophet as to the importance of service. And you know, that is one of the greatest evidences of grace. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was coming down from Jerusalem to Damascus, an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ. He had authority in his person to persecute the believers in Damascus, and he was going to do that, and he would have done that. But then on the route to Damascus, there was a light shone from heaven, and Saul fell from his horse to the ground, and he was blinded. There was a work of grace done in his life and his heart at that moment of time that was there for the rest of his life. How do we know there's a work of grace? Because the very first thing Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Is that the desire, child of God, of your heart? Are you asking the Lord every day, Lord, this day, what wilt thou have me to do? How can I be an instrument in your hand? How can I be used for your glory? You know, the wonderful thing is here that the Lord wasn't speaking only to Isaiah. The Lord doesn't say, all right, Isaiah, now that you've seen me and now that you have this appreciation of my grace in your life, listen to this. He says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom? There's no name. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And that's the call that comes from the throne of God and through the Word of God every moment of every day to every child of God, reminding us of the importance of service. But you notice here that there was the answers to the speaking voice. It wasn't directed personally to Isaiah, but Isaiah took it personal. He says, here am I. Send me. You see, when grace works, as we have seen here, when we have the right vision, there is no other answer. There is no other way that we can reply to the Lord. Here am I. Send me. The apostle put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14, and with this I close, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Paul tells us in Romans 5, I believe it is, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. So we love God because He first loved us. We do love the brethren. We do love the things of God. And we do love those who are without Christ, and we long to see them brought to Christ. That's the evidence of grace if we have the right vision. As you have heard the voice of the Lord this morning, let me ask you, what will your answer be? Will you have to say with Paul, the love of Christ constraineth us. I can't do anything else. It's been a general call, but I have to make it a personal call. I have to personally say, here am I. Send me. Whatever that might mean. May not mean anything more than just renewing your service for God in the place where God has put you. Or maybe He wants you to become more involved in some particular aspect of the church here. In this place. But maybe the Lord wants to challenge you about the ministry in some other form. Maybe here at home. Or in the mission field. Whom shall I send who will go for us? Have you the right vision? If you have the right vision, you'll have the right answer. Here am I. Send me. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts.